All right, so we're going to do just our brief review that we've been doing. We do have a couple visitors tonight. Thank y'all for being here. All right, so one of the things we've been looking at as we go through the book of Psalms is the poetry, that this is ancient Hebrew poetry. It's not written in a vacuum, so to speak, but there is a lot of background to the way that these things are written. And I hope that some of these things have come to make more sense to you as we've gone through this quarter. As we talk about these different poetic devices, whether it's parallelism or some of the types of imagery or structure, that as we've gone through the book of Psalms and actually looked at real examples of Psalms, these things kind of come alive for us a little bit more as we see them used. And that these things just kind of become second nature to us as we look at Hebrew poetry. It's kind of a foreign thing to us in some ways, but it's certainly helpful to think about these different things. So let's see. Can we can do it again? I keep doing this. Can we name the seven genres of the Psalms from memory? Go ahead and call those out. So wisdom, lament, praise, royal psalms, historical psalms, psalms of trust, and psalms of thanksgiving. Excellent. So those are the seven general types of psalms. And we're looking at different types of psalms as we go through the book of Psalms this quarter. And again, not every psalm fits neatly into one category, but I hope this will be a good roadmap for us as we look at individual psalms. We've looked at the structure of the book of Psalms, and let me see if we can do this real quick. Here's our other quiz game I want to start doing. Does anybody remember where the breaks are in the books? Book 1 of Psalms is obviously Psalm 1 up to Psalm... Do I remember? It's close. It's 41. So Psalm 1 to 41 is book 1. And so Psalm book 2 would be Psalm 42 up through 72. One thing where it's easy to remember that is book 1 has a 1 in each of 1 and 41. Book 2 is 42 to 72. Book 3 is 73 up to... Psalm 89, that one, it's not as easy to remember. Psalm 3, 89, and then book 4, Psalm 90 up to 106, and then 107 to the end. So we'll talk about, hopefully do that, now that that's on the table for a review game question, we'll look at that in the coming weeks. But again, these are just helpful things to remember, to kind of know your way around the book of Psalms a little bit. They're grouped together, often by author. And so tonight we're going to be looking at a couple different psalms, one from book 1, Psalm 16, and one from book 2, one of the last psalms of David from book 2 of the Psalms. Thank you guys for passing those out. Did everybody get a copy of the homework for next week? And does anybody else need a copy? Sorry, I meant to ask this. Does anybody else need a copy of the lesson for tonight? Okay, excellent. Thank you, Felipe. Passing those out. I should have passed those out earlier. All right. So we're going to talk for just a minute tonight about kind of a broad concept in the book of Psalms that I think is really important because in the New Testament, the Psalms are the most quoted book of the Old Testament. And when we talk about Psalms that are applied to Jesus, what's the word that we use for that a lot of times? Messianic, right? So we want to ask this question about, well, what does it mean for a psalm to be messianic? So how would you answer that question? This was the first question in the homework. What does it mean for a psalm to be messianic? How would you answer that question? Troy? Very good. That's one of those good dictionary definitions, right? Messianic, of or related to the Messiah. And the word Messiah means... the anointed one, right? So in its strictest sense, it is just having to do related to God's Messiah, God's Christ. Now let me say this. Is Jesus the only anointed one in Scripture? No. What would be some other examples of anointed ones in Scripture? Yeah, the kings, right? And some of the prophets as well. And so you've got this idea of God's anointed that's more than just the capital M Messiah, so to speak, which is fulfilled, of course, ultimately in Jesus. But that word, it just means anointed one. And so when a psalm, we say a messianic psalm in its strictest sense, is a psalm that talks about the Lord's anointed. And that could be God's physical anointed king, like in the time the psalm was written, or it could be kind of an anticipatory psalm looking forward to what God had promised to David about one of his descendants sitting on the throne forever. So that's an important thing that we think about. What else did you have on that? What does it mean for a psalm to be messianic? Do you have other thoughts or things on that? I think that's a really good question. What do you guys think about that? Can it be both? I think so. And I think the answer is it is almost always both, to some extent. And so we're going to look at that as we go through. But we look back at the promises to David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Those were promises specifically about who? Who is going to be David's son, who would sit on the throne? Solomon, right? And some of the stuff can only apply to Solomon, right? Because he says when he sins, I'm going to discipline him and things like that. That can't apply to Jesus. Jesus is sinless. But ultimately, the Jews even recognized, well, there's something more than just Solomon going on here. God's going to send something greater than Solomon. So if he says one of your descendants is going to be on the throne forever, well, there's got to be something more to that. And the book of Psalms has several psalms that reflect on those promises to David and look forward to a greater Messiah, a greater king that will rule. So we just really answered this question. Can a messianic psalm apply to Jesus and also apply to David or someone else? The answer is yes. And how do we know that? We've talked about this already, but I'm curious just what you say. How do we know that a psalm can apply both to Jesus, but the same psalm can apply also to a physical, well, Jesus was physical as well, but you know what I mean, the kind of a current person. What would be an example? You don't have to have a specific example, but what's one way that we could affirm that? Okay, yeah. These psalms weren't written in a vacuum. They were written for the worship of Israel, and so they were used in the way they thought of them, and then they're going to come to have this messianic meaning to them. What else? There's an even more like firm way that we can confirm that, from our vantage point at least. Right. So there are times where there are psalms applied to Jesus from the Old Testament and the New Testament. When the New Testament says, this is that, well, that settles it, right? You got an inspired writer in the New Testament saying, this psalm applies to this. Now, look at, like, for instance, Psalm 41 for just a minute. We had talked about this psalm a few weeks back when we were talking about the Psalms and David, and we were talking about Psalms of betrayal particularly. And Psalm 41, and this is the last psalm in book 1, you'll remember. In verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's quoted about who in the New Testament? It's quoted about Jesus. So the psalmist, David here, is talking about some betrayal, but then Jesus, it's quoted about him in John 13 in verse 18. But then when you go back to verse 4 of Psalm 41, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Same psalm, same author originally, about Jesus. Can't be about Jesus. So we can know that there are multiple fulfillments of these psalms from the way that they're used. That this whole psalm cannot apply to Jesus. But part of this psalm is applied to Jesus. And so there's this kind of this tension when we think about, then what really is a messianic psalm? Because I think I grew up with the idea, and I don't know if you've had this idea, that a messianic psalm is a psalm about Jesus, right? And it's a psalm that was written, and it's just this prophecy that God gave to David, and it's all about Jesus, and that's just what it's about. That's a messianic psalm. And I think as we read the Psalms, we see that there's really more of a multi-layered approach to it as we think about this. So we mentioned this, Psalm 41. And I would say that the vast majority of messianic psalms are what we would call shadows, where they're talking about either a physical ruler, God's anointed, or they're even just talking about somebody who's suffering. We talked about that with Job and like the righteous sufferer a while back, several weeks ago. But this is an important thing to recognize because it affects the way that we read the Psalms. If we read the Psalms and all we think is, well, this is Jesus and only Jesus, we'll miss something about the Psalm that might be helpful to us. But if we read the Psalms and we never see Jesus and we see only the Psalms that are quoted about Jesus in the New Testament, those are the only things that apply to Jesus or foreshadow Jesus, well, I think we'll miss some things there too. So there's kind of this balance as we talk about Messianic Psalms. And so that's why I kind of titled the class Messianic Psalms versus Psalms Applied to Jesus. A lot of the Psalms that get applied to Jesus when we read them by themselves don't sound very messianic. You wouldn't read it and say, oh, that's one of those Jesus Psalms. You're like, oh, that's a Psalm of David and there's some great things in there. So that's what we're kind of looking at tonight and thinking about that. Any comments or questions on that concept so far?
The thing with the Psalms that I've noticed is that most often it seems like the messianic references that truly do apply to Jesus are almost just appropriated out of a section because you'll have like one or two verses in a Psalm that's not a royal Psalm, not talking about the anointed specifically, and yet it would be cited in the New Testament. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And that's really what we're going to look at tonight. Psalm 16 and Psalm 69 are not royal psalms. So when I ask about genre, I went ahead and knocked one out for you because the question will come. So, but yeah, that's right. That we see that the psalmists or the New Testament writers, they'll see Jesus in these other psalms that aren't necessarily about the king or about God's anointed. And so it's helpful for us to see that. And so I hope that as we talk about this, I don't want this class to be too technical, but it affects the way that we read the Psalms. I think it's helpful for us to talk about this nuance in this. So, are there any Psalms that are about Jesus and only Jesus? Why or why not? How did y'all answer that question? I hope that wasn't like a trick question or anything like that. What did you guys have for that? Yeah, and that's what I would say. Is I would say every messianic psalm that is about Jesus or applied to Jesus has some original meaning to the author. But there are some details that when pressed can only fully apply to Jesus. Even in like Psalm 22, we talked about that a few weeks ago. They pierced my hands and my feet. I think David was going through something where he figuratively talks about that. But when you look at that and apply it to Jesus, well, yeah. They literally, he was crucified. They pierced his hands and his feet. That fits. And we'll talk about Psalm 16 tonight and that idea of, I think the psalmist, David, was saying, you know, God, you're not going to let me die. You're not going to abandon me to the grave. But when you really press the language there and talk about like not undergoing decay and stuff, well, that really can only apply to Jesus. And I think David had some knowledge of that. We're going to read about that next too. So I'm getting ahead of myself. So in Acts 13, I don't know if you got a chance to look at this, Paul's sermon in Antioch and Pisidia, there's two psalms that Paul quotes aside from Isaiah. What two psalms are quoted in that sermon? Psalm 2 and Psalm 16. So which of those psalms is more directly messianic of the two? Psalm 2, I think, is more directly messianic. Why is Psalm 2 more directly messianic of the two psalms? What does Psalm 2 directly talk about? Yeah, the anointed, right? The kings, the nations take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. And so there's this picture of the Messiah, the anointed one, and the kings of the earth taking their stand against him. But God's going to make sure his king triumphs. He's made a promise to him. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. And so that one is more messianic in the strict sense that it's talking about God's anointed, his Messiah. Psalm 16, if you just look at Psalm 16, what's it generally about? Yeah. Yeah, it's about a righteous person putting their trust in the Lord. It doesn't really mention the Lord's anointed specifically. Now, it is a Psalm of David. And I think that does give us a little bit of background for some of these Psalms, that it's coming from the perspective of the Lord's anointed, David, even if it doesn't talk about the Lord's anointed. But Psalm 16 is not what we would call a royal psalm. It's not about the Lord's anointed, but it is applied to Jesus. So Psalm 2 is about God's anointed, Psalm 16 about a righteous person or David. So let's look at this. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 16 and look a little more closely at this psalm. Any comments or questions just on the introduction tonight on that concept? All right, Psalm 16. So let's look at this. First of all, our question that we do, into what genre would you put this psalm? Yes, this is a psalm of trust or psalm of confidence. I think that is just so helpful to see. And remember, trust and confidence is where there is trouble present, but it's not a lament. He's not just like falling apart and saying, God, what's happening? It starts with, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And so there's some problems going on. It talks in verse 4 about the problems with those who go after another god. I'm not going to be with those people. I'm not going to act like them. And so there's trouble present, but this psalm is overwhelmingly a statement of confidence in God, that God's not going to let me be destroyed. He's going to take care of me. I can put my confidence in him. And so this is a great example of that. Psalm 23 is another great example of a psalm of trust or a psalm of confidence. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that whole psalm we're familiar with. So what was the topic of this psalm as we talked about this? It's this righteous person, right? God's protection of the righteous. So as we look at this, look at Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Well, actually, before we go to Acts chapter 2, let's do take just a second. This is not a long psalm. Let's read it together. Would someone read Psalm 16 for us? It's just 11 verses. Read that nice and loud.
Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. You support my life. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever.
All right. Thanks, Brian. So this psalm, before we get into the New Testament applications, are there any things that stand out to you in this psalm or that you just really connect with just about the psalm itself? It's this beautiful statement of trust in God. There's lots that we could talk about tonight, but for the sake of time, we're not going to go into everything. But are there any points that you'd like to point out and reflect on just in Psalm 16 in general? Mike? That's right. It's a combination of what a godly person ought to do in putting all their trust in God and trusting him when things are rough. But it's also a statement about what God will do for those who trust in him. As it talks about the Lord giving him counsel, the Lord not letting him be shaken, and that he will keep his soul from Sheol. You know, you won't abandon me. You're not going to let go of me. I think that's just a beautiful thought from the psalm. That's why I put the title, You Will Not Abandon Me. That's just a great feeling to know that you have someone on your side who's never going to turn their back on you. They're never going to abandon you and leave you alone. And that's what God does for the one who puts their trust in him. Dan?
First part of verse 11,
Yeah, that's right. Great point. And I love the end of that verse too. Just in your presence, there is fullness of joy. That's really where we get our joy from. It's great. Dan?
I think, unlike in Job's situation, where Satan said he only worships you because you've given him everything, in this psalm we can see that there are troubles, there are things he's concerned with, but in spite of that, he's still giving himself to God and trusting in God. So it's not that he's doing this because everything's great and wonderful. He still has issues, and yet this is how he looks upon God and knows that even though things aren't great, God is here, God is with me, and God will get me through.
Yeah, amen. And that's, of course, the situation we all find ourselves in, is things are hard. There's always something going on, and we have to learn to have the attitude of these psalmists, that even though it's hard, I'm still putting my trust in God. I know he's going to pull me through. Did I see another hand over here? Good. Brian? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Great point. So as we read this psalm in the New Testament, let's look over at Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. And so, of course, this is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, as Jesus is publicly proclaimed as the Messiah. And which, by the way, there's two primary psalms that are quoted in this sermon. One is Psalm 16. It's a lengthy quotation from Psalm 16. What's the other psalm quoted in this sermon? Kind of bonus points here. What was that? It's actually not Psalm 2 in Acts 2, at least the one I'm looking at. Is it quoted earlier? I don't think it is. 110. So it's that other great royal psalm that we looked at last week, right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So again, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, those psalms are closely connected. Sometimes I forget which one is which, so that's why I hesitate on that. But Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Again, Psalm 110, that's a royal psalm, of course, applied to Jesus. So backing up to verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So what more things do we learn about Psalm 16 from Peter's commentary on Psalm 16 in this sermon?
David was speaking of Jesus.
Yeah. And David was thinking about what? The promises, right? These promises, again, are so central to the Bible and are so central to the book of Psalms. David was reflecting on God's promises when he wrote Psalm 16. And he knew that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. And again, I don't know what all was in David's mind, but he knew that for that to happen, this person has to continue. And so God's not going to abandon them to the grave. God's not going to let their flesh see corruption. And so that language of Psalm 16, which I think could, in a very general sense, be, God, you're not going to let me die. You're not going to let me, you know, perish in this affliction. When you press that language and say, you're not going to let your Holy One see corruption, well, what is point does Peter make about David? There's his tomb. You know, what's going on in there? His body's, you know, it's long since decayed in that tomb. We still got his tomb. You can go see it. His body saw corruption. David wasn't talking about just David in Psalm 16. But Jesus, where's his body? The tomb is empty. His flesh did not see corruption. God raised him. We saw him. And that's really the essence of every gospel sermon in the book of Acts, right? You killed him. God raised him. We saw him. And that's what he talks about.
Just like we're discussing the Psalms now, you have to think that the Jews, in learning the Psalms, spent the same time discussing, but from the viewpoint of this was written by David at this time, and he's lamenting this thing, or he's talking about this event, not really looking forward to a Messiah. And so the illumination that happens here to this applies forward must have been startling to the Jews hearing this.
Yeah. And we know that the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And I don't know which all passages, what they thought about each one. But I do think in the New Testament, they would have been surprised by, oh, wow, yeah, like that, I see it now, you know. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, the Jews having a veil over their heart. And then when Christ is taken away, it's like, oh, wow, yeah, that's Jesus. It's right there. So, yeah, that's a really cool thing to think about this from their perspective. So that's in Acts chapter 2. David died, he's buried, his tomb is still here. He knew one of his sins rule forever, so he prophesied about the resurrection. Let's look at Acts 13 briefly, and then we'll get to Psalm 69 in the time we have left. Acts 13, this is again Paul's great sermon at Antioch, kind of his typical synagogue sermon. We have his Gentile sermon in Acts 17. But would someone read for us Acts 13, 34 through 37? And nice and loud for us, Acts 13, 34 through 37.
The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words: I will give you the true blessing promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere: you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay.
All right. And so they preach Jesus to him from this passage. So he makes the same basic point, right? They really center on that not seeing corruption part of it, that's evidence of a resurrection. And again, this is what's so interesting to me, is the resurrection is so, so key in the New Testament. It's this cornerstone of the Christian faith. But when we talk about prophecies about the resurrection, how many like direct prophecies do we have in the Old Testament about the resurrection of Jesus? What can you think of? There's not like a ton of them, right? Jesus pointed to one, and it's not a direct prophecy. When he said, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And so you wouldn't read Jonah and say, oh yeah, there's going to be somebody coming. He's going to be raised from the dead after 3 days. It's a shadow. It's there. But you have to kind of see it in retrospect to see how it's present. Psalm 16, you wouldn't necessarily read Psalm 16 and go, whoa, there's going to be resurrection. But when you press the language, it's like, wow, that really sounds like his body is not going to decay. And then when you see it in retrospect, and again, the biblical writers in the New Testament say, yeah, this is the resurrection. These are the prophecies about the resurrection. So David saw corruption. Jesus didn't. So sometimes the psalmist really did know that they were prophesying. I think that's fascinating. What Peter says about David is that he was thinking about the promises, and so he foresaw and talked about Jesus. And I don't think we have revealed for us every single time in the Psalms that the psalmist kind of like, oh yeah, by the way, this is a prophecy, you know. Or to what extent God always even revealed that to the psalmist, if they knew they were prophesying. There's plenty of times in the Old Testament where people don't even realize they're prophesying. So other prophecies could have been unconscious shadows, that they're just writing about their own experience, their own laments, but it turns out that applies to Jesus. So comments or questions on Psalm 16, that concept, that idea? Let's look at Psalm 69. Let's turn there. And what genre would you use for this psalm, Psalm 69? Yeah, I think this is pretty clearly a lament if you look at this psalm. If you just skim through it, I mean, most of the psalm is him describing his woes and his sorrows to God. And again, this is one of those psalms that, like, just reading through the psalm, what would you say it's about? Yeah, I mean, he talks about his own sin. He's just crying out to God for help. It's a pretty classic lament, and it turns to praise at the end. There's also a section there. So we've got his grief from his enemies and personal sin. Note verse 5, where he says, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. So this is another example of one of those psalms that's applied to Jesus, but there's sin confessed in the psalm. So it can't all be about Jesus. There's an original context to this. He's frustrated because he's been zealous for God. You know, zeal for your house has consumed me. But the more I do things for God, the more my enemies are coming after me. What's going on with that? And then there's a vengeance section, right? We talked about those a couple weeks ago, but verses 22 through 28, he calls down God's judgment on the wicked. And even, you know, requests that they not be forgiven, you know, assuming they don't repent, I think is the idea. But it ends with praise, as most of the laments do in the book of Psalms. And the ending section 30 through the end is all praise to God. So again, we would just read that psalm by itself and be like, okay, that's a great lament. It's helpful. We see him putting his trust in God. But then it's quoted all over the New Testament. When I was reading through the book of Psalms and I came to this psalm and I was like, oh, that's a quote. And that's a quote. And that's a quote. And whoa, you know, like, there's all these different psalms quoted in the New Testament. So let's take just a minute and talk about these. Back in verse 4, looking at verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What did I not steal, or what I did not steal, must I now restore? Where is that quoted in the New Testament? John 15, 25. And I gave you all these so that you wouldn't have to, like, go digging them up. But who's it applied to there? Yeah, and Jesus applies it to himself. And who is he talking about in that verse? Who does he apply it to? Like, those who hate me? Yeah, and specifically, I think the Jews there who had rejected him, the unbelieving Jews. Well, and by the way, a note on this. Those who hate me could also be a reference to Psalm 25:19 in addition to Psalm 69. They both kind of fit. Sometimes there's a question when he just says, as it is written, and then he quotes, trying to figure out, because sometimes the quote is not exact. So this is one of those instances where it could be Psalm 69 and it could be Psalm 25. And in a sense, it could be both. He's drawing from the language of the Psalms and applying that to himself. So Jesus quotes a lament and says, yeah, I'm going through that. Jesus was hated by these people. And he applies this psalm and uses the language of Psalm 69 to talk about what he faced at the hands of his own people. I think that's powerful. Any other comments on the John 15 quote? Verse 9a, there's two of these in verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. How is that first phrase, zeal for your house has consumed me, how is that phrase used in the New Testament of Jesus?
It's about him cleansing the temple.
Right.
The fierceness in which he did it.
Yeah. And here the psalmist is just talking about, like, God, I've been zealous for you, but man, that really applies to Jesus when he goes into the house of God where they've got the money changers and everything, and he drives them out. Zeal for your house has consumed me. I think it's interesting, there in John 2, it's not quoted exactly, but what does it say? How does the scripture come up in John 2? Yeah, or I think it says, like, they remembered that it was said. So I think that's kind of interesting. I don't know, again, if that was one of those things where Jesus promised the Spirit to the disciples, and so there were times where they would, like, be given by inspiration. Okay, that's this scripture, you know. But it says there in John 2:16, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so I was like, oh, wow, like that, Jesus just did that. So that, I think that's cool. So this is the cleansing of the temple from verse 5. or verse, excuse me, verse 9, verse 9a. Then the second part of that verse, this one's really interesting to me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Let's just talk about that phrase for just a second. What is the psalmist even talking about when he says, the reproaches, there's like too many reproaches in this phrase. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. What does he mean when he says that? How could you rephrase that to make it more plain?
The sins of those who sinned against you have fallen on me.
Okay, there is a sense in which that's true. But in this sense, it's not just talking about sins, but the reproaches. So there's these other people, and who are they reproaching? They're reproaching God. And then here's this zealous, righteous man, in this case David, and he's zealous for God's house, and he's doing what he can for God. And so because he is zealous for God, the people who reproach God are now also doing what? Reproaching him. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You see that? So it's like by him doing what's right. And he goes on several times in this section, like verse 10, 11, 12. Like whenever I would do these good, holy things, they would just come at me more. Because he's associated himself with God.
Back up to verse 6. He says there, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Mm-hmm. Jesus would say the very same thing. And turn around.
Yeah. And so again, we can see Jesus in different levels in this psalm. Again, not every single verse, verse 5, has the confession of sin. But yeah. So I think that's really interesting. Where is this one quoted in the New Testament? The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Romans 15. And what's the context there at the beginning of Romans 15? Kind of a bad chapter division. What's going on right in that context? Back in chapter 14 in particular.
Well, the actual part is calling the people to be united in Christ because of the endurance and the encouragement they give to each other.
Yeah.
And serving Christ and keeping confidence in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. And so remember, this whole thing goes back to the arguments that the Jews and the Gentiles have been having in the church at Rome. And he's saying, listen, this whole meat thing, don't despise each other. Don't judge each other. Stop it. You guys got to be unified. And sometimes you got to be willing to take the wrong. You got to be willing to suffer and endure and bear with one another. And then he quotes Psalm 69, which is just really interesting. And look at what he says there in verse 15, starting in Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days is written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that's kind of applied to the Psalms here, right? Those are the things written before. And so Jesus had to deal with reproach and had to deal with difficulties, even among his brethren. But he endured that because he wanted to help them for their good. And Jesus was the strong one in that case. They were the weaker ones, and they're the ones persecuting him. He says, listen, the same principle applies to you guys in this situation. Don't please yourselves. It's not about you. And he pulls this phrase from this lament in this psalm. The reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. And says, actually, that's about Christ. Not even Christ pleased himself, as it is written. And so that's a fascinating way to use that psalm. But do you see that? And just the practical lessons of selfless service to our brethren that are pulled out of that verse of all things, verse 9b. Thoughts or comments or questions on that quotation, application? Let's look at the next one here, skipping down to verse 21. And again, we're really just looking at the quotes from Psalm 69. We don't have time to look at the whole psalm tonight. But in verse 21, They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Now, this one's a little trickier and a little less direct than some of the other ones, but where is this verse kind of cited in the New Testament? Yeah, and so there's this record of Jesus saying what words from the cross? I thirst, right? And so there's a question as to, because he says, so that the scripture may be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And then it's mentioned specifically, they gave him sour wine to drink. So he's not like exactly quoting, but it's almost like Jesus knows there's this prophecy, there's this part of the scripture that needs to be fulfilled. And so he says, I'm thirsty, so that they will go ahead, give him the sour wine, and when he takes the sour wine, that fulfills Psalm 69, 21. It is the closest scripture I think we can find to this, where it says his enemies gave him sour wine to drink. So it's a little different than the other ones, because it doesn't say like, as it is written, they gave me sour wine to drink, but it's like, I thirst, and so we have to kind of put that together to see that. But I think that's a good application of that. I think that's what that's referring to. Thoughts or comments on that particular quotation? It's amazing to me, again, Jesus is Jesus, but even while he is being crucified, it comes to mind, I'm fulfilling prophecy. And what's amazing to me is, again, he pulls from a lament here, you know, and says, wow, you know, I'm going through what these people have gone through. Jesus can relate to us because of his suffering. He takes on the laments when he is suffering and gives voice to those laments even as he's there on the cross.
I would sort of think it would help him get through it, because we know from the Bible that he was dreading it. Maybe that would help him get through it.
Otherwise, yeah.
This is what's supposed to happen. So, like, you know, he is thirsty, but he also, maybe he just, it seems like it would be comforting to know in a way that I'm doing what is prophesied and making this whole thing work.
Yeah, that's right. That God had all this in his plan before time. He's not my will, but yours. That's just always his attitude. Boy, we are quickly running out of time here. Boy, that clock is already fast, at least according to my clock. So anyway. So verse 22 and 23, because we won't have time to sing our song here at the end. Verse 22 and 23, Romans 11. This one's really interesting to me. This one's not quoted about Jesus, but it's quoted about who in Romans 11? I went ahead and put it up on the screen. These Jews, right? What was that? Yeah, it's David, right. But it's talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. And remember, he's quoting from what section of the psalm here? What's the word we use for that? Like the imprecatory section, the judgment, the cursing section? He quotes from that and says, this is about the Jews, God's people. And so Jesus quoted this psalm about the Jews, remember, in John 2. And now Paul is saying that about the Jews. Because remember, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about that question. Well, what happened to the Jews? Did God just cast them off? Did he just like forget about his promises to the Jewish nation, to Abraham and David and those guys? No. But actually, some of these laments and stuff applies to even the Jewish people. Let their own table before them become a snare. When they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Make their loins tremble continually. Particularly, I think Paul is talking about their eyes being blinded, kind of an idea that these Jews are hardened. So that's powerful. One more here, verse 25. Who is this quoted about? And this is also in the imprecatory, the judgment section of the psalm. Who is this quoted about in the New Testament? Judas, right? And we looked at this, interestingly, Psalm 109, remember we looked at that a few weeks ago, that in that tough, harsh judgment section, that one, let another take his office, is quoted from Psalm 109. And here, this part about, may there can't be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents, that is also taken and applied to Judas. So the apostles, Acts chapter 1, they knew the Psalms, and they take these two imprecatory judgment vengeance psalms, and they apply that language to Judas, who turned his back on the Lord and betrayed him. So I just think that's interesting how these psalms are used in all of this. So just very briefly, do you have practical things that stand out to you from Psalm 16 or Psalm 69? I know we've talked mostly about how they apply to Jesus, but anything else that stands out to you guys before we sing and wrap up?
Well,
I hope this class is helpful to you as you just read the Psalms, because one of the things I want you to see is that there are more Psalms that apply to Jesus than just the ones that sound like they're talking about a future ruler. The laments find their fulfillment in Jesus. The Psalms of trust find their fulfillment in Jesus. The historical Psalms even find their fulfillment in Jesus. The praises find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Old Testament Scripture in one way or another. And some of that's more spelled out than at other times. But there are specific messianic prophecies that happen, and there are just these passages that don't look messianic on the surface that still find their fulfillment in Jesus. So I want to encourage us to see Jesus more as we read the Psalms.